Amen. In this life, there are many mysteries that we do not understand, yet we may know a little about them. As a child, I loved to play with Lego, and I loved to have a Lego set and to build that set, to destroy that set and make up something else and build something else. But yet, as a young child, and even today, I'm completely at a loss to describe the design, the creation, the logistical processes by which those bricks came into my possession. The whole process is something I don't understand. I've never considered. When we think perhaps of live streaming this morning, and we're live streaming over the internet, we understand what live streaming does for us. You who are listening, you understand what live streaming does for you. But can you fully describe all the processes from the microphone, from the camera, all the little bits of circuitry, all the technology that brings our service here today into your home? I can't do it. Maybe someone here can, but to many of us, we cannot fully understand all that goes on. We can understand that a plane could take us from Vancouver to Toronto, but do we understand and know all those processes? How the plane takes off, all those little bits of technology that have to work in harmony and unison to keep that plane in the sky? We just trust that the pilot and the designers and the engineers know what they are doing. But in the passage that we've read together, the children of Israel have left Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. Mighty miracle of God has taken place, not only during their last weeks in captivity, but right in front of their eyes. Right before this song was written in Exodus 15, they saw the mighty miracle of God imparting the Red Sea and delivering His people. They had literally walked through a miracle. Literally walked through a miracle. And now they come and they praise God. They rejoice that the Lord is my strength and song, and that He has become my salvation. He is my God, they sang. But despite seeing everything that God had done for them, they did not, nor could they fully understand everything about the God of heaven. Job said, "Canst thou by searching find out God?" And the truth is, we cannot fully understand God. He is infinite. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is our creator. He is the one who is our Savior. He is infinite and holy and powerful in ways we can never understand. But yet, we can know something, a little something, about the God of heaven. And here in the verse 11, as they sing this song, they come to what we could say is a culmination of all their thoughts. And I believe here words are lost to them. They don't know how to put this praise of God and this love for God and this thankfulness to God into words. And they cry out, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee? Who is like thee?" They knew something of God, but they could not fully understand all of God. John Calvin said, "The grandeur of the subjects transcends the power of words." In other words, the greatness and majesty and the infinite nature of God is far greater than the words that we can use. That is why they cry out, "Who is like unto thee?" And God is incomprehensible. And that word simply means not able to understand. We are not able to fully understand God. But God can be comprehended within the finite confines of man. Or another way we could put this is that God can be knowable. We cannot understand everything about God, but you and I can know God. We can know Him through His Word. We can see Him in His creation. We can know something of His glory. We can sing His praises. We can have that relationship as His people. But yet, We still do not fully understand everything about our infinite God, and we never will. But we can know Him, and we can praise Him. And how marvelous He is that we, like Israel, we struggle to describe His greatness, and we can cry out, "Who is like unto Thee?" Child of God, do you ever feel like that? God has blessed you through His Word. God has encouraged you. God has helped you through trials, and in prayer, you cannot find the words to truly praise His name. And very often we feel like Israel of old, "Who is like unto Thee? Who is like unto Thee?" And this morning I want us to consider this great God that we serve from the perspective of the Israelites who had just witnessed this majestic saving power of their God. I want us to consider who is like unto Thee, comprehending our incomprehensible God. Comprehending our incomprehensible God. There are a number of points that I want to make this morning. The first point is the longest, so don't worry if it goes on and on and on, and time is moving on, and we come to the end of that point, and you begin to worry and think I wasn't joking when we said we would be here until the church this afternoon meets. That's not going to be the case. This point is, I suppose we could say, not balanced in its weight and in its depth to all the others. But firstly, I want you to see that He is distinct from the gods of men. Our God is distinct from the gods of men. That's a point of doctrine. That's something that is true. Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? And the answer is no one, no God. Nothing that has been dreamed up or invented by men. Our God is distinct from the gods of our imagination and the gods that men have set up. And believer, this is obvious to us. Our God is distinct from the gods of men. But yet it is not obvious to the world. In fact, many will reject the statement of doctrine because that is what it is. A statement of doctrine, it's a statement of truth about the God of the Bible. We will say that our God is distinct from the gods of men, gods with a small g, not a capital G, a small g. Our God is distinct from those gods created by men, but many in this world will say the opposite. That can't be true. There's no way that your God is greater than all the gods that men serve. But yet, that is what the Bible teaches. Israel had just been delivered from slavery in a polytheistic Egyptian society. Polytheism, that means many gods. The Egyptians had many gods, whereas monotheism is a description of the Jewish faith and the Christian faith in that we have one God. And the Israelites saw clear evidence in Egypt that their God was the living and true God of heaven. The Egyptian gods were not real. They were made up by men. They did not have the power that God had. The Egyptian gods could not bring the plagues upon the land, but the God of heaven did. And they believed that their God was living and true, in contrast to all the invented gods of Egypt. And believer, is that not the same today? Our God is true. Our God is real. Our God is living, compared to all the invented gods of men. Gods that men have invented years ago. Gods that men put up in their hearts today. Things that men follow instead of the living and true God of heaven. One of the problems the church has today globally, and of course we see this in Canada, is that many believe that we are just another group of people. Just another social group. Just another organization. And why do they believe this? Because they reject the existence of God. They reject that He is real. They reject His person and His work. And for them, God does not exist. Therefore, Christians are just another social grouping in society. Nothing significant, nothing important about them. But yet we are the redeemed of the Lord. We're bought with a price. The precious blood of the Son of God. We're a special people, a unique people who have been delivered from sin to serve the living God. And therefore our gathering to worship Him is more than a social gathering. It is more than a sports club. It is the gathering together of those who know and love the Lord to worship Him. And because the Bible says there is one true and living God, that means that any other religion is different than the Christian religion, because the Scripture speaks of one way of salvation, through Christ alone. And believer, this morning, do you truly believe in God? Do you, sitting in the pew, truly believe in God? Do you believe in the importance of being present at the gathering of His people? Because the gathering of God's people is unique, because we serve the living God, the God who truly exists. There's been much said about worship gatherings in recent days. It's a complex, contemporary issue. I don't want to dwell on this, but I believe that we need to make just a point here before we move on. The gathering of the church is absolutely essential. It's essential to my spiritual good. It's essential to my holiness. It's essential to me fleeing sin and living to God. It's essential for me to be encouraged by God's people and to have fellowship. And the exact same is true of every single one of us. The gathering of God's people is essential. And of course, in recent days, we have not been able to gather together. But we see that there are many who have ignored health orders by continuing to gather. In Alberta, some of those individuals have faced arrest. And of course, that itself is concerning for other believers. But some of that group of people have severely criticized those who have sought to make biblical and godly and difficult decisions in obeying health orders by referring to those leaders who have obeyed health orders as having no backbone, being ungodly, not having a foundation built on God, not caring about their own personal holiness, not caring about the holiness of those that God has given oversight of in their own congregations. That's a summary, but that's the reality. That's not reported in the media. That's from sermons. That's from social media. That's from interviews with such men. And we begin to see the complexity of this. That there is a division in society. There is a division in the church as to whether we can pause our gatherings on a temporary nature. And what I'm saying is that in normal times, with potential exceptions like pandemics and wars that are issues to be considered in their own context, in normal times, this is the biblical principle, that the church gathering is essential for you and me. We're not going to discuss whether it's right or wrong regarding the whole pandemic. There are leaders who have made the decision they believe is God's will for their own congregations, and it's a difficult thing. It's a difficult decision. Caring for health, caring for safety, seeing the essential nature of worship. And the reality is that we're to pray for our leaders. We're to pray for the office bearers. We're to pray for the elders and pastors within our own churches and other denominations who have these difficult decisions to make. But the principle is this, that the gathering is essential. That's why the book of Hebrews has those words, for us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, in the sense that we are not ourselves to stay away from worship. We're to come to worship because it is beneficial for us. And of course, pandemics and wars and other situations that prevent worship are considered in their own specific context. But this is the general principle. The general principle. And I believe there can be exceptions. But this is the general principle of Scripture. And child of God, when we look at that general principle, when we look at society that is normal, how does the worship of God line up with your life and with your Christian life? Do you love the house of God? Do you love to attend the worship of God? Do you love to come together and praise the only true and living God of heaven, the God who has been rejected by this world, the God who is hated by this world, the God who you serve, that this world does not believe truly exists? If we believe in the reality of God, we will desire to worship and praise Him, as we see here in Exodus chapter 15. And if we believe in that reality, we will take the Word of God seriously. I want you to notice a few things here about God being distinct from the gods of men. I want you to see, firstly, that He is unequivocal in His existence. Or there is no doubt about His existence. No doubt about His existence. Men today say God does not exist. But here in Exodus 15, we have the people of God, and they are sure and certain that their God exists. They've seen the evidence before their eyes. God is a reality. God is a reality. The name here for God or Lord, there in verse 11, we see it in capital letters in the Authorized Version, that indicates the Hebrew term Jehovah. And that shows us some aspects of the nature of God. We see His preeminence. Jehovah is a name that is above other names. We see His self-existence. God is the cause of all existence. He is no cause, but He is the cause of all existence. We see that He is independent. We see that He never changes, His immutability. We see His eternity, His truthfulness, His faithfulness. All those things are tied up in that name, Jehovah. It's a special name. It's a wonderful name. It's a name that the people of old loved and treasured and had the greatest respect and reverence toward, because it showed them who their God really is. A young boy was once asked, "How many gods are there?" And he replied by saying, "One, for He fills the heavens and the earth." And in his thinking, because God filled the heavens and the earth, there was no room for any other God. There was one. And the Bible, from beginning to end, holds to the doctrine of one God. The Shorter Catechism teaches us there is one God, the living and true God, that is a foundational stone of our faith. A foundational stone of our faith. I want you to turn to Psalm 115. Psalm 115, the verses 4 to 6. There it speaks of idols. Verse 4, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat." And there are those who believe and have believed in idols such as these. Gods who have no power. We can think of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And those around him were crying and cutting themselves for a false god who was exactly like the gods described here in Psalm 115. He couldn't hear. He couldn't do anything. In 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, Paul speaks to this church and he says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." This church in Thessalonica turned from idols unto the living and true God. They realized that God does exist. They realized that God is real, and they turned to serve the God of heaven. There was no doubt in His existence. Perhaps this is your testimony. You believed maybe in many gods. You believed in no gods. You had idols in your own heart that took the place of God in your life. But because of the power of God and the gospel, you turned from those things. You saw the reality of the God of heaven, and you loved Him and lived for Him and served Him and knew the forgiveness of your sins. The reality is, in order to know salvation, there must be a turning from false gods unto the living and true God of heaven. What God are you trusting in today? The God of self? The God of this world? The God of pleasure or lust? Or the living and true God of heaven? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39, the Word of God says, "Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else." There is none else. In Joshua chapter 24, we won't turn to that passage, but Joshua is speaking and he's urging and encouraging the children of Israel to forsake false gods, to follow the Lord, to cleave unto the Lord, for he is the living God. He is the living God. Do you believe in the existence of God today, like Israel of old? Do you rejoice and praise the living and true God of heaven? Why is there a God? Why do we believe in a God? We believe in God because he's revealed in Scripture. But we believe in God also for a number of reasons. And consider these things. These points are good for you to consider if you seek to speak to those who do not believe that there is a God. We see the proof of cause and effect. And this is a simplistic form of reasoning for the existence of a higher power. In our understanding, the God of heaven, we know the reality of cause and effect. Why am I here this morning? Because I got in a car and drove here. Why did I get in a car to come here? Well, because the Reverend Saunders asked me to come and preach. There's cause and effect. Cause and effect. Why is this pulpit here this morning? It's here because someone built it. Someone placed it here. Someone built it. It's here because of the effect of someone designing it, which is the effect of the church leadership deciding they wanted a pulpit, a center point for the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Why did they believe that? Because Scripture and the history of the Christian church caused them to realize the importance of this. Not that that was ever doubted, but that was the reasoning. The pulpit, the preaching of the gospel is the center point of our worship service. Therefore, the pulpit is the center point. Therefore, the front, as we have here, is the center point. And so there is a pulpit. There's a cause and effect. A cause and effect. And when we consider the truth of God and we consider the impact of God upon mankind, we are the effect of a cause. We are the effect of God creating this world. But who caused God? He is self-existent. He is independent in and of himself. And that is hard for us to understand. But there must always be a cause. There must always be an effect. We did not come about by chance. We came about by God. And ultimately, there is one great cause of all things, the God of heaven. We see the proof of creation, the truth of a deity is graven upon the heart of man. The Greeks worshipped Apollo and Zeus. The Romans had Mars and Jupiter. The Philistines worshipped Dagon. The Canaanites worshipped Baal. Many worshipped the rivers, the trees, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets. All in vain, but it shows that mankind had an impression toward a deity, but not the right understanding. We look at creation ourselves, and we consider the wonder of creation and how logically there must be a creator. Consider yourselves and the wonder of your creation, the wonder of the human body. Did it come about by chance, or was there a creation by the God of heaven? Acts 17 tells us, God that made the world and all things therein. Psalm 19 tells us the heavens declare the glory of God. We have the preservation, the governance of the world through the power of God. Creation has been preserved. The natural world has been governed. The seasons, the rain, the snow, the wind, the sun, the harvest, all are set in place and governed by God. This world works perfectly for the habitation of mankind. We have conscience as well. What about our conscience? Thomas Watson said our conscience is a witness of deity. Our conscience within us. He says, our conscience, being sinned against, spits fire in men's faces, fills them with shame and horror. Why were Adam and Eve ashamed when God came looking for them after they sinned? Because of a conscience. If a man sins, his conscience will prick at him. We can think of Daniel 5 and King Belshazzar, who saw the handwriting on the wall. His countenance was changed. His conscience affected him. And our conscience gives testimony to God. Gives testimony to God. And sinner, does your conscience not burn within you when you sin, when you rebel against God? Does your conscience not bring up the sins that you've committed. There's only one Savior to cover those sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's much more we could say about why there is a God, but we have the testimony here of Israel in this chapter. They're thankful for what God has done. He's saved them. He's delivered them. They've seen the power of God. They know that He is real. And believer, do you not know that God is real? Through your own experience of salvation, through the fact that Christ has come into your life, He's washed your sins away. That great work of salvation and deliverance. The Lord and His salvation is a reality. It is a reality. Sinner, the belief among those around you is that God is real, that God saves, that God delivers. And if God exists, which He does, will you be delivered like Israel? Will you be delivered like His people out of the slavery and bondage of sin? Or will you be judged like the Egyptians? Like the Egyptians. God exists. He's independent. He's self-existent. He's higher than us. And that is a vital reminder. How does that apply to us? God is higher than us. How is the truth that God is infinite and we are finite apply to our understanding of God? It encourages us to be modest or humble when we consider spiritual matters. We're dealing with things that we do not understand. We're dealing with matters concerning a God who is far above us, an incomprehensible God who we can still know and have a relationship with. We must realize that He is mightier than us. We cannot fully comprehend all there is to know about Him. And therefore, when we come to Scripture, we should not come to Scripture, we should not meditate upon Scripture without first seeking the help of God. Scripture, being the Word of God, is also above us. We need divine illumination. We need divine direction. The psalmist said, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." So the infinite nature of God reminds us that we need to be humble when we come to Scripture. We need to realize we can't deal with Scripture ourselves. We need the help of God. We need His illumination. We need His direction. We should come with a holy fear and reverence. We should recognize the blindness and the ignorance of our own hearts and pray that God would open our hearts. What did Moses do when he came to the burning bush? He took off his shoes because the place where he stood was holy ground. He had a humility. And we need a humility when we approach the throne, when we come to worship Him. We need to acknowledge the majesty of His person. We need to realize that we need the Spirit of God to illuminate our hearts. Believer, is that what you pray? When you come to a passage of Scripture that is difficult, when you come to the preaching of the Word of God, do you pray that God would open His Word to you? Our God is infinite and above us. How can we comprehend the incomprehensible God? We need the incomprehensible God to open our understanding. We see here that He is unequaled in His attributes. Unequaled in His attributes. The Shorter Catechism asks the question, who is God? The answer is given. God is a Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. There are a number of God's attributes seen here in Exodus chapter 15. We'll move through them briefly. In verse 18, we have those words, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." The Lord shall reign forever and ever. In the United Kingdom and in Canada as well, it may seem to some that Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II has reigned forever and forever. She certainly has reigned, perhaps for the majority of the lives of those here today. She has reigned for around 69 years. For some people, there's been one queen for all of their lives. There's been consistency upon the British throne. But that has not always been the case. During the time of the Protestant Reformation, there was a king who was a Protestant, a king who allowed this religious liberty and freedom. And then the next king or queen did not. And so the cycle continued.
And it culminated in the execution of King Charles I. There was no consistency. Ministers and Christians did not know if a sudden change in the monarchy may bring persecution or liberty. When we consider our God as King, there is a consistency that is greater than any consistency upon the throne of men, not merely for our life, but forever and ever and ever. He is eternal. Eternal. And Genesis 1 takes us back to the beginning, back to the end of time. We cannot comprehend or understand how God was there, but He was. It is not the beginning of God, it is the beginning of ourselves and time. He was already present. Already present. Thomas Adams says, we can adore, we cannot comprehend. He is good without quality, great without quantity, everlasting without time, present everywhere without place, containing all things without extent, and ordering all things without trouble. Such is the eternal nature of our God. The thought of God's eternity is connected with the thought of Him being infinite. He has no limits. Time affects us. Time affects us. I was here 4 years ago in February 2017, preaching when your pastor was away. In 4 years, there's been changes. I don't notice any changes in people's complexions, but maybe you do. If we were to go back 10 or 20 years or 30 or 40 years, there'd be a real difference. Why? Because time changes us. Time changes us. So we went back 40 years ago, and one of the brethren came through the door. You might not recognize the youthful appearance. And the same is true if we move forward 40 years and one of the children or younger people come through the door. We would have no idea who they are. Time changes things, but not so with God. He is fixed. He is consistent. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. The psalmist said, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. And the eternal nature of God is a deep mind for us. God's eternity encourages us to have faith in His unfailing word. We are weak, yet God, who reigns forever and ever, and His word are unchangeable. Unchangeable. The Word of God contains all that we need, all the sweetness, all the sustenance, all the gospel instruction. It encouraged the saints of old. It encourages us today. God's eternity focuses our attention upon the life which is to come. When we think of the eternal nature of God, and our God is everlasting, and we will be with Him for eternity, it focuses our attention away from a sinful temporal world. Child of God, are you focusing upon this world, upon its richness, upon all that it gives to you, all its attractions? Or are you focused upon the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the eternal God of heaven? One day this world will be over, and eternity, the state of your soul, matters more than time. God's eternal nature should awaken the wicked to the eternal nature of hell. Not only is God in heaven eternal, but the place of punishment for those who die in their sins. Sinner, God is eternal. Heaven is eternal, but also God's hell for the punishment of your sins. It is a biblical reality. It can be a personal reality if you turn not to Christ. And God's eternity makes us look to Christ for eternal salvation. We can have doubts and trials and concerns in life, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's eternal nature makes us joyful. It makes us give eternal praise to Him. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, "Study eternity. Our thoughts should chiefly run upon eternity. Oh, study the shortness of life and the length of eternity." Child of God, we have it here in this passage. Who is like unto Thee, O Lord? Who is eternal like our God? No one. His eternity reminds us of the shortness of our lives.
shortness of a life lived for God, shortness of a life to get right with God. Then we see here the power of God. We'll move through this point. We see the omnipotent power of God. Verse 6, "Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power." The Lord has all power. All power. I want to apply that simply without going into the details, because our time is moving on. God's power comforts us, it encourages us, it strengthens us. It strengthens and empowers the church of Christ for God's mission for us. Evangelism, standing for truth. We need the power of God. And that power, as Israel found here in their deliverance, is a sufficient power. It is enough. It is enough. In serving God, you may feel weak. In speaking to others about the hope within you, you may feel weak. But God gives us strength. He has all power. All power. That is the God that we serve. He does not send us out into the world to be disciples and witnesses for Him and sit back. No king in this world or government in this world would send its armed forces into the heat of battle with their shorts and t-shirt on or their bucket and spade to go to the beach. What does the government do? It equips the soldiers. Some may say not very well, but the government makes attempts to equip the soldiers with the equipment that they need. Their protective gear, their guns, their ammunition, their tanks and armored vehicles. All they need in the face of battle. And what does our God do? Does He just send us out? He gives us the power we need. He equips us through His Word. All focused upon the omnipotent power of God, a power that delivered Israel, a power that delivered us from sin. And child of God, fear not when you talk to others about the gospel. When you talk to others who may have an atheistic worldview or a different faith than you have, God will give you power because He is all power. His power is not just for deliverance from sin, deliverance from slavery and bondage, but His power is seen in providing for the needs of His people as they serve Him. God brought His people to Marah. We see that in verse 22, verse 23. There was no water. What did God do? There was power. And there was water. The waters were made sweet. God helped His people in their journey that He wanted them to undertake. And child of God, the Lord wants you to undertake the Christian journey for Him, to live for Him, and He gives you the power. What a God we have. Who is like unto Thee? It is a power that helps us in infirmities. What did Paul say? My grace is sufficient for Thee. That is what the Lord said to him. Paul wrote it down. For My strength is made perfect in weakness. How marvelous that is. When we feel weak, when we feel we can do nothing, God gives us the power we need. We have the excellency as well in verse 7. And in the greatness of Thine excellency, Thou hast overthrown them that rose up against Thee. The thought here is that we can suffer for Christ's sake. We bear reproach for Christ's sake. But yet, there are those in this world who will stand up against God. But He will overthrow them. He will overthrow them. We see here as well, He is unrivaled in His person. He is unrivaled in His person. Our God, verse 13, is a God of mercy. Thou in Thy mercy has led forth the people. He's a God of love, a God of grace. He's merciful to us in salvation. Who is like unto Thee? Child of God, you rejoice in who your God is. You rejoice in His power and in His majesty. And then moving on briefly, we have our second point. Verse 11, He is glorious in holiness. He is glorious in His holiness. Thomas Watson said, holiness is the most sparkling jewel of His crown. He is holy in His nature. He is holy in His word. He is a pure holiness. And we are to seek to imitate that holiness. Our God's holiness is glorious. It is an infinite holiness, but it is a characteristic of God that should be found in His people. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. When we consider the glorious holiness of God, what brings glory to God? The holiness of his people. And we are to be holy as he is holy. What was God's desire for his people here who praised his holiness? That they would be a holy people. Five chapters later in Exodus 20, what do we read? God gave them the summary of his law in the Ten Commandments. And the law of God was not to shackle them, it was not to enslave them, but it was a law by which they could glorify God by holy living. Do we imitate God and bring glory to him when we murder and steal? I'm going to go and rob a bank to the glory of God. It's not what Scripture teaches. We can't do that. We can't sin to God's glory. And the Ten Commandments reminds us of this holy standard of living. If we tell the truth, if we put God first, if we honor our parents and those in authority, if we do not steal and preserve the prosperity of our neighbor, that brings glory to God. That is holiness. And there's many other things included. The law of God judges us, but obeying these commandments is something we should enjoy doing. We should have joy in keeping his law because it brings glory to God. We should enjoy keeping his law because we see the power of God in helping us to do it. Holiness is an honor to sinners such as we. Holiness gives us boldness and confidence with God. It gives us peace. It leads to heaven. How can we be holy like God is holy? We cannot reach that standard of holiness, but we can desire to have something of that holiness through Christ, through his blood, praying for a holy heart. The hymn writer said, I want, dear Lord, a heart that's true and clean, a sunlit heart with not a cloud between, a heart like thine, a heart divine, a heart as white as snow. On me, dear Lord, a heart like this bestow. How do we do that? We walk with them that are holy. We pray for that heart. We have fellowship with the saints. How difficult it is to be holy in the company of those who are of this world, but how encouraging it is with those who are holy themselves. Proverbs 13:20 says, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Child of God, if you desire holiness, have your friends among the people of God. Have your friends among those who desire holiness as you do. Young person, who are you walking with? Are you walking with the world, away from God, following those who live for pleasure and sin, or are you walking with those who desire to walk with God, who desire holiness? Who are you walking with? Thirdly, we see that he is fearful and praises. Verse 11, fearful and praises. There is a reverence here. There is a respect in the praise of God. Our God is glorious, but he is a God of wrath and justice. And there is to be reverence. Reverence. And the problem today we see in the world, very briefly in this point, is that there are those who miss this. They're not fearful and praises. There's no reverence for God. Singing to them, the praise of God to them, is centered with entertainment. Preaching, which is that vital part of worship, is cast aside for entertainment to feel good. There's no fear of God today in the world, and in many places within the church, there is no fear of God. No concern about worshiping God as we ought to worship God. We're not to come into worship trembling in fear, but we are to come mindful, a holy fear, a holy reverence, mindful of the holiness of God, to have our minds and our hearts set toward honoring him, to have reverence for him. Israel understood this. They are praising God for who he is, and they realize he is a God they need to have reverence toward, a God they need to respect, a God they need to respect. And then finally, he is uniquely defined by his wonders. Verse 11, doing wonders. Who is like unto thee, doing wonders? No other God does the wonders our God does. There's much we could say These wonders in the text are recent miracles they witnessed, they knew. Psalm 86, verse 8 tells us, among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. The Red Sea was God's deliverance. It was a miracle. Many have tried to explain it. I read recently of a man who claimed to be a Christian. He tried to locate an area where this event took place. And he made a theory that as Israel arrived at the shores of the Red Sea, there was a freak weather event that took place and it parted the sea. In other words, they were in the right place at the right time, or to use a word I don't use very often, they were lucky. They were lucky. That's what this man was saying. This is what his theory was. They came to the edge of the sea and they were in luck because there was a freak weather event. What does that do? That takes away from the power of God. They were in the right place at the right time because God had brought them there. And God knew this miracle would take place and God had planned for it to take place. And it came to be in the power of God. But this miracle was not replaced by luck. That takes away from the power and the person of God. Others say that the walls of the sea, and there are many different opinions, they were frozen as if they were ice. My personal view is these walls were still liquid. When I first read of this account in Exodus 14, I had the imagination to think of these walls of water. The water was flowing, the water was liquid, swirling, but it was held in place. Not by something solid, not by a wall, but by the power of God. It was a miracle, something no freak weather event could do. Child of God, we must always have the highest view of God and the highest view of Scripture. This is what this sermon is about, instilling into ourselves that truth that God is above us all. That our God is great, our God is majestic, our God is unique. And how should we then approach life and certain things in view of that? Our God is the God of miracles. There's a thought I want to leave with you, and then we'll close. Our time is gone. The Israelites complained in chapter 14. They complained they had been brought to the edge of the sea. The Egyptians were coming upon them. They were trapped. They complained they were going to die. They longed to be back in Egypt, in slavery, but still alive. And there's a lesson for us. Child of God, we can turn around in our low place. We can blame God. We can blame God for the sorrow that we have. We can blame God for the events and the circumstances in our lives that have brought us into this place where we're downcast and depressed and discouraged. We can turn and blame God. There are those that do. But all that we have said this morning indicates that in our low places, God is in control. He's not lost His power. He's not lost His eternity. He's not lost out on the plan that He had. No man stepped in and changed the plan of God. And in our low place, that is where God has brought us. But yet our eyes are to be on Him. Focused upon Him. Because what happened in Exodus 14? Israel were in a low place. They were complaining. God had brought them there and they were arguing that God was wrong. They were blaming Moses. But in reality, they were blaming God. And what did God do? He parted the sea and He delivered them. And the lesson is that in our low place, never let yourself blame God. Keep your eyes on Him. Keep your eyes on Him. That circumstance did not happen because God somehow lost control. God has brought you there for a reason, for a purpose. Maybe to refresh your heart and your soul in His glory and in His power and His care and His love for you. Maybe for reasons we will never understand. Keep your eyes on Him. He is the God who brought Israel to a low place. And they had saw and they had witnessed the redemption of God. But yet they were in this low place. And God delivered them. Never let the low place take your mind and your heart of God. Always look to Him, the incomprehensible God that we can comprehend, that we can know. May we worship Him for who He is.
May we never forget it. And may we keep our eyes always upon him. For who is like unto him? Who is like unto thee among the gods? There is no answer. There is no response. But a simple no. No one is like our God. May we be encouraged this morning to look continually to him and to rejoice in his goodness for our souls. May the Lord bless his word for his name's sake. Amen. Let us pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee we can consider the greatness and the power of our God. And we thank thee, Father, for all that thou hast done for us, all that thou hast done for Israel. May we always keep our eyes upon thee. We realize the circumstances of life can be hard. They can bring us to tears. We realize the emotions that can come so heavily upon us. We realize this is all a normal human response to the problems around us. But we thank thee that we are not alone. We thank thee that thou art there. May we look to thee. May we be encouraged today that in the sorrow and the concern of thy people at the Red Sea, they turned against thy leader and thy plan. Thou didst graciously step in deliverance. Father, may we look to thee, knowing that thou art always in control, knowing that thou art eternal, thou art holy, thou art unchangeable. And the difficulties in which we find ourselves, may we realize, O God, that thou hast not lost control of the reins of this world. We think of the wickedness across this world. We think of the sin. We think of the persecution of believers. And, O God, we thank thee that thou art still in control. We think of Psalm 2 where the heathen rage. But thou hast them in derision because thou art in control. Father, may we leave thy house encouraged that our God is still on the throne and that he will remember, bless, and care and comfort his own children. And as we part, may the love of God, our Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the communion of God, the Holy Spirit, rest, remain, and abide with us, now and forevermore. Amen.